Good morning. Let me try that again. Good morning. There we go. I don't want to hurt anybody's ears this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 42. Before we read the psalm, I'd like to point out a few things about this psalm. First, you'll notice that the superscription on this psalm, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. A maskil is a song which has been skillfully crafted, and it's been skillfully crafted by the sons of Korah, who were descendants of the Levites, and they were a tribe dedicated by God for maintaining the tabernacle and for particularly producing music for the worship of God and God's people. This song was written by skilled musicians and it is a beautiful song depicting the inner monologue of an Old Testament saint who was suffering from depression. I also want to point out that there's a refrain we will discuss much later on in verse 5 and in verse 11. That's also repeated in verse 5 of Psalm 43. This repetition leads many to believe that at one point in time, these two psalms were actually one psalm. But this morning, we're going to focus just on Psalm 42. And I believe the separation of Psalm 42's more somber tone versus Psalm 43's more victorious tone allows us to meditate and reflect upon how we handle times of adversity. God alone is our hope in times of trouble, even when the trouble doesn't seem to go away. Read with me as I read Psalm 42 from the English Standard Version. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession in the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Lord, you are the God of our comfort. Pray that you would be with us this morning. Stir our hearts to hope, to worship you alone. And help us as we consider your word, what it means to remember you in times of distress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I find it hard as a father to explain to my children certain concepts that are by nature quite complex, because life is complex. Having good intention to explain to them something true about the questions that they ask, sometimes we oversimplify our answer and boil it down to maybe some true nugget that may not express the full reality of the truth. Not to say that we lie, but that we have to condescend to young children, especially sometimes, to answer their questions. I was at a wedding yesterday, and there were many times my son asked, why do they get married? How are you supposed to answer a 3-year-old that question? I honestly don't know. The best answer that I could come up with in the moment was, that's what a grown-up man and a grown-up woman do when they love each other. It's true. There's a lot more to it than that. I mean, I could have given him a theology of marriage. I could have said, hey, God instituted the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. Look for these godly attributes in your spouse, yada, 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 right? I could have done all that, and my son would have been like, all right, Dad, I won't ask you any more questions. But life is complicated. Another thing that I've told my children recently is the doctor will give us medicine that makes us feel better. See, my kids get somewhat regular ear infections, and it's not a fun feeling. They're quite painful, especially when you're laying down in the middle of the night, you're trying to sleep. It's quite painful for your children, and so they will cry out with great distress. And whenever this happens, we assure our children saying, it's okay, you're going to be okay. We're going to go to the doctor will give you medicine, and the medicine will help you feel better. And in general, that's true. But is it always true? Sometimes the doctor cannot cure our pain. Sometimes a doctor, all he can do in the moment is prescribe treatment that can manage your symptoms. He can't cure you. What do we do when the doctor can't cure us? See, that's true. For those of you who might be experiencing that exact scenario right now, you might have health issues that are untreatable. Others of you may be distressed for other reasons and be finding no cure for your guilt in this world. What do we do when the trials of this life overwhelm us and there's no relief in sight? What do we do when we succumb to anxiety and to depression? You see, we know as Christians, we've been taught the Bible that God is sovereign and causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But what happens in those periods of time when God ordains that our good is really our grief? We can ask that God remove this challenging trial from us, but as sovereign God, it is his right to say no. And sometimes this suffering causes such great agony that it affects our physiological well-being, our physical well-being. Sometimes we might feel fatigued, low in energy, not hungry, losing interest in the things that we used to find joy in. We lack motivation. We lack the ability to sleep. We have difficulty concentrating and feel an increased sense of guilt. What is the prescription for the brokenhearted? I believe Psalm 42 gives us exactly that. You'll see in your sermon notes the main idea. Psalm 42, we find the biblical prescription for depression. Hope in God, our great deliverer. Worship God, our soul's true desire. You'll see in your sermon notes that the outline for this text is twofold. First, the psalmist's introspection. That is his internal examination of his mental, his emotional thought process in verses 1 through 5. And second, the psalmist's retrospection. That is his internal remembering of God in his time of trouble. And some of your sermon handouts might say 3 and 4. This is a 2-point sermon. So don't be confused. You can just go ahead and cross out 3 and put 1, cross out 4 and put 2. Let's begin now with the psalmist's introspection, verses 1 through 5. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts, songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This psalm begins with a simile, a comparison using the words like or as. It compares the psalmist longing to worship God with the wild deer who, deprived of water, suffering from dehydration, longs and pants for the cool and refreshing streams of water. But what is it exactly that the psalmist is lacking? What is it that he's lacking? From the end of verse 2, it says, when shall I come and appear before God? You see, the psalmist desires to be in God's presence. He needs to be near to his God. You see, in Old Testament times, God's presence was specially located in the temple, and God's people would stream to it to worship him. In 1 Kings 8, we read Solomon's dedication of the temple after he's built it, and after he prays, the presence of God comes as a cloud and fills the temple. And it's so great and so magnificent that the priests who are working in the temple have to get out. They're so overwhelmed by the presence of God that they can't even stay there in the holiest places. In the parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 7, we are told the response of the people. When the people of Israel saw, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3, when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Consider what happens there as the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord fills the temple and the people can do nothing but bow down and worship. Compare that to what the psalmist says in verse 2 and in verse 4. When shall I come and appear before God? Verse 2. And in verse 4, he's longing to be with his people again. These things, as I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. You see, this psalmist's greatest joy, his greatest delight, what he's deprived of right now is corporate worship. It's corporate worship. The psalmist desperately wants to be in God's presence so that he can fall prostrate and worship his God. He wants to see the face of God. He wants to directly praise God in truth, and he wants to do so with his people. He wants to be in awe of his great God, who is majestic in power. You see, Saint, the psalmist recognizes that his truest, his deepest need is worship. It's worship. You may have heard in some contexts of people preaching the gospel that it's been said that your soul, your heart has a God-shaped hole in it. There's some truth to that, right? There is truth to that, that your greatest need, you were created, in fact, to worship God. And deprived of that, you face the consequences. And thus he expresses his need to go back and worship by comparing himself to the deer who submerges its entire mouth into the water and takes and drinks deeply, how deeply he needs to worship God. We've all experienced what it's like to be dehydrated to some degree and to take that drink of fresh, cool water to restore your energy, to restore your sanity, frankly. When I played football in high school, we had a special salty Gatorade that we drank. We called it the salty Gatorade because it was a mix that was especially high in electrolytes. And as we would play, we would sweat and we would need hydration because without it, we would be cramping up. We would get tired. And that salty Gatorade was refreshing. I'll put it that way. It's when we're most vulnerable, having exhausted all our resources, all our stores of energy, that we recognize what it is we truly need. I want to point out to you also that as the psalmist declares his need for worshiping God, he says in verse 2 that it's his soul that thirsts for God. It's his soul that thirsts for God. In fact, the psalmist uses 6 times in this psalm the Hebrew word nefesh, meaning soul. This reveals that the psalmist sees his turmoil primarily taking place within him. Even if he's feeling the effects of it in his outer man, he might feel in pain, he might feel tired, he might feel hungry even. The primary domain of his suffering is within him. And I want to take that as a moment to remind you that you consist of an outer man and an inner man. You have a body and you have a soul. And why do I say that? Because this world wants you to believe that all there is all that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands. This world is anti-spiritual. This world is naturalistic. This world wants you to believe that you're just a clump of cells that acts and reacts according to natural laws, according to the Darwinistic desires that you have to survive. But you are so, so much more than that. I want you to believe the truth, and the truth is that you have a soul, and your soul needs nourishment. Your soul is that immaterial part of you which cannot be touched. It's the animating force of your life. It's the soul that refers to all interior functions of the inner man. That is your intellect, your memory, your will, your volition, your love, your desire, your emotions. Emotions such as despair, as we see in this psalm, and emotions such as hope. Emotions, it's the seat of your worship. It's your soul that makes you, you. In fact, it's such that Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, that you can be, in a sense, naked without your body because you are your soul. Yes, your body is just as much a part of you, but he can describe you as naked at death when your body is separated from your soul. So how do we apply this? Saint, you must be attuned to the needs of your soul. You see, I know it's easy for us as we go throughout our life. There are signs. We know when we're hungry, we feed ourselves. When we're thirsty, we give ourselves something to drink. When we're tired, we take a nap, I hope. But it's harder for us to recognize our spiritual needs. You see, Saint, your soul requires a steady diet of the Word of God. The Word of God, prayer, meditation on the attributes of God, remembrance of the acts of God in the past for the past people of God and for you. Declare to him how great he is. Your soul needs worship. You also need the fellowship of the saints. You need the breaking of bread. You need to hear the testimonies of your fellow saints of the goodness of God in their lives. You need to hear and be encouraged that God is working in others' lives, and you need to share so that others can be encouraged by God's working in your life. Do not forsake your spiritual needs, for the saint who does not nourish his soul sets himself in the devil's sights. The saint who does not prepare food for his soul prepares instead distress and grief. Having seen then the simile which opens the psalm in verses 1 and 2, let's transition now to verses 3 and 4 and see the description of the psalmist's turmoil. You see, in the first part of verse 3, he says, to effect, instead of feasting on the goodness of God, the psalmist's food is his tears. Second part of verse 3, apparently his enemies are taunting him and questioning the existence of his God. And we know that it's his enemies because he calls them out in verses 9 through 10. And it says in the first part of verse 4 that he's pouring out his soul literally within himself, pouring out his soul within himself. And what that essentially means is that the psalmist is describing his own wallowing in despair. It's a downward spiral. Calvin said it this way. He said, his soul melted and fainted within him by the greatness of his sorrow. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but your inner thoughts can become a dark place real quick. Your inner thoughts combined with the influence of the world and the devil can take you down to some scary places. Some of you may have been in those places before. Some of you might be in that place today. Some of you may be in that place in the future. And this is the danger of lost introspection, of wandering introspection, letting your mind, letting your inner man sink down into the depths, pouring out your soul within yourself. Instead, and I love the way Spurgeon puts this, it's a comparison that I'll explain in a minute. The prisoner's treadwheel might sooner land him in the skies than mere inward questioning raise us nearer to consolation. You see, a treadwheel was in the 19th century England, there was a contraption that they built to punish prisoners, and they would be hanging with their arms from a bar, and their feet, kind of like a treadmill, would be pushing down like a wheel of water, and that's just it. They would be pushing with their legs, and they'd be exhausted, and they'd be tired. And Spurgeon says the prisoner's treadwheel might sooner land him in the skies than mere inward questioning raise us nearer to consolation. Instead, Spurgeon says, to merely turn the soul on itself, that is to pour out the soul within itself, is useless. How much better to pour out the heart before the Lord? How much better to pour out what hurts your soul before the Lord? I would also add to what Spurgeon said, pouring it out to the Lord is the best thing to do. I would also add, talk about what is causing you pain with another saint. Let what's bothering you come out into the light instead of letting it fester in the darkness. Friend, if you're distressed, depressed, or ever become depressed, do not let your anguish enter into this downward spiral. Instead, pour out your soul to God and to your brother or sister in Christ. And after we see the distress of the psalmist, the turmoil described here in verse 3 and 4, we finally reach the refrain in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Let's consider a few things. If I can find my place in my notes again. Apologies. Let's look at what he says here in verse 5. First, he questions why his soul is downcast with him, as if to say he's calling his own soul into account. He says, why? Why are you in despair? And then he gives us what I think is really the main idea of this sermon, and you saw it. It has these two ideas in it, hope and praise. It says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The prescription here contains first a command and second a reason for the command. First, he tells his soul to hope in God. That's the command. Second, he gives his soul a reason. He says, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, remember that the psalmist is lamenting the fact that he cannot be with God's people at the temple worshiping. And how does he console himself? He knows that eventually God will let him worship again in the temple. That's what his confidence is. He knows that he will praise him again, and we'll see later on in the psalm that a song comes to him in the night, and he praises privately. He praises privately. And so the prescription that he gives his own soul is hope in God and worship for God. How do we apply this? Consider what you go to in times of trouble. What is your coping mechanism? Do you project? Do you lash out your feelings against others when you're distressed? Do you go to substances like alcohol? Do you drown your sorrows in drunkenness? Do you go to entertainment Do you seek the blinding light of the screen to blot out your trauma? Do you isolate yourself? Do you become cold and distant from others and avoid dealing with your issues? Here's one that hurts for me. Do you go to food? Are you an emotional eater? Those that know me well know that there was a time in my life where, in my early adult years, that I considered myself quite depressed and I turned to food. I've always been a bigger guy. I was athletic in football in high school. I played offensive line, so it was good to have a few extra pounds on my opponents. But in college, when I stopped playing football, as things happened that caused me distress, I turned to food as comfort and, frankly, ballooned to quite a dangerous weight. I praise God that he rescued me from that, but I just say that to say that there is real danger in this life for finding comfort in things that were not designed to give you comfort. God alone is your comfort in the times of trouble. Hope in God alone, nothing and no one else can deliver you from your grief. What does it mean to hope in God? Hope in God means that you choose to believe that God is your helper in times of trouble. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you remember God and you express your hope to God in your thoughts and suddenly your trouble goes away. What marks true hope, rather, is the exercise of your faith, reasoning within you to trust in God your Savior, despite the fact that he hasn't yet delivered you from your circumstances. In other words, hope is the proving steadfast of your faith despite the grief that threatens to take away your confidence and your trust in God. Hoping in God means you find comfort simply in knowing him and being known by him, even when he doesn't deliver us right away. It also means, hope means this, that we praise him even when we don't want to, even when it hurts. Calvin says it this way. In what follows, the psalmist very well expresses the power and nature of hope by these words: I shall yet praise him. For it has the effect of elevating our thoughts to the contemplation of the grace of God when it is hidden from our view. In other words, hope is expressed by the worship of God when our circumstances make it really hard to do so. It means worshiping God even when our soul is in despair, even when in our fallen nature we don't want to. Look not at your circumstances, but look at him who ordained them. Look not inward at your troubled soul. Look upward to the throne of grace. Having seen then the first five verses here, the psalmist's introspection, we turn our attention now to the psalmist's retrospection, verses 6 through 11. And as I do that, I want to take a moment to point out an important thing about this text. As you read it, just practically speaking, you'll notice if you're reading the ESV that the last sentence of verse 5 carries on into verse 6 with those three words, "and my God." In other translations, the period for that sentence ends a little bit sooner and it puts the words "my God" in the following verse. All that boils down to a textual variant, which I'm not going to get into, but the point is there's a Hebrew letter that can either go with the previous word or go with the next word, and so it kind of changes how you read depending on how you interpret it. Doesn't really change the meaning, but I just wanted to point out to that to you as you read this, and I think the ESV does it right, is that "and my God" really does belong with verse 5, and so it puts the period after "and my God," ends the sentence there. But as I read verse 6, I'm starting with the words "my soul." So if you're following along in a different translation, follow along with me there. Verse 6. "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. As I said before, this section is considered a retrospection because the psalmist says in verse 6 that he remembers God. He remembers him in this time of trouble. Additionally, in verse 9 and 10, you can see that the remembrance stirs him to actions. He prays to God in his anguish. And also in verse 8, we see exactly what it is that he remembers about God. And so we'll look at all that together. But first, what does it mean to remember God? What does it mean to remember God? In general, when the Old Testament describes a person remembering God, it usually means that they are remembering something about God, that is his past actions on behalf of his people. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that word frequently. Remember that the book of Deuteronomy is the sermon that Moses preaches to Israel as they're about to go into the land, and he's calling them to remember his past deliverance of them. And that serves as the basis for that second giving of the law. And so you see it over and over again, remember, remember, remember. In Isaiah 46, we get a really interesting use of the word remember here. God is comparing himself in Isaiah 46 to the idols of Babylon, pointing out that idols made with the hands of men are just pieces of wood. They just sit there. They're nothing. They can't remember. God says this in Isaiah 46, 8 through 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. What Isaiah is teaching here is that remembering God is an important safeguard to protect you from idol worship. Going to those idols are never going to answer you. You go pray to a piece of wood, what's it going to do? It's not going to do anything. That's what God is saying. It's foolish. Look to God alone and call to him. And as we remember God, we protect ourselves, and it's a means of perseverance and assurance in our life. So remember God and his acts. And so when the psalmist says in verse 6 that he remembers God, he doesn't call out anything in specific in verse 6, but he is indeed remembering the fact that God has acted for him on the past, and therefore he's going to remain resolute in his faith, even though his soul is greatly in distress. And he will not turn to another idol. So as Christians, what are we specifically to remember? First, you must remember the past actions of God as recorded in Scripture. Increase your familiarity with the Scriptures, because it's only then that you can quickly call to mind in times of distress how God has acted in the past on behalf of his people. Second, as Christians, you must keep account of God's past providence in your own life. How has God provided for you personally in the past? Look for the threads of providence in your life that in the moment seemed like a great distressing trial, but now removed from a years later, you see the merciful, providential hand of God. I'll never forget when I was a senior in high school, and me and my friends were going through the process of applying to colleges and hearing back from colleges. It was always a competition with me and my friends who had the best grades and all that, so who gets into the best school, you know how it is. And I only applied to 4 schools, and I had my 3 favorites and my 1 least favorite. And guess which one I got into? The least favorite, that's right. I got into the one I didn't want to get into. And in that moment, I was depressed. Frankly, for weeks. See, we heard back, and it was already after the finals and everything. And so we had a few weeks for like the special testing that we were done. And so it was kind of like, truly senior year was in place, but I was depressed, and my friends did everything they could to cheer me up, and I was just sitting there. Like, I was at school physically, but my mind was just like, nah, this isn't it, you know? And it's a silly example, even saying it out loud, and so I'm embarrassing myself before you as I share that with you. But in hindsight, I see the sovereign hand of God in that, because I went to the school, the only school of the four to which I applied, with which I could continue to live with my parents. And so not only did I live with my parents rent-free, thank you, Mom and Dad, and therefore came out of school with no debt. Second of all, I had the privilege of continuing to be involved in the church that I grew up at, and my soul was nurtured because of it. You see, what was in the moment, the exact thing that I did not want, now I'll tell you, I wouldn't have it any other way. God knew what I needed, and I just didn't see it at that time. You all have different stories than I do, though. Your story is uniquely yours, and I encourage you to continue to keep account and remember how the Lord takes your life in the directions you don't expect. Finally, Christians, when it comes to remembering, make it a regular habit to remember the truth of the gospel and to preach it to yourself. You see, the gospel is not just something that you believe once at the moment of conversion. The gospel is something you believe every day, every minute of every day. The gospel must be remembered. The gospel must be cherished. It must be preached. It must be rehearsed. Don't let familiarity with the gospel breed disinterest. In your fallen state, the gospel will not just be on the forefront of your mind. You got to put it there. Make it a habit to remember as often as possible the truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And so we remember God in times of trouble like the psalmist did. And notice what happens here. In verse 5, we have this triumphant refrain in which the psalmist calls his soul into account. Read again the first part of verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? How does the very next verse start? My soul is cast down within me. And so despite this triumphant refrain, he finds himself in the very next verse right back at it. His trouble didn't just go away because he waved a wand of prayer. His trouble was still there. His heart was still greatly distressed. What is causing this great depression for the psalmist? We see it again here in verse 6, a reference to the fact that he's geographically not near where he wants to be. It says he's remembering God from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar, referring to a region probably about 250 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's significantly far. It's a short distance for driving, relatively speaking, but when you're talking about like walking, that's a long way away, right? It's unclear from the text why he's there. Some will say that this psalm might be written much later in the history of Israel, referring to the exilic time, and so maybe he can't physically worship in Jerusalem because he's been taken away from there forcefully. That's not necessarily, it's possible. There's not enough in the text to know for sure. Could just be that he's there for other reasons. But really, the point is, it doesn't really matter why he's there. The point is that he's there, and he can't get himself out of it. And that's what happens when our circumstances overcome us. He was not where he wanted to be, which was at home at the temple singing to God. Additionally, in verse 7, we see a quite impressive expression here of his distress. It says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. You see here, water, which in the beginning of the psalm, you remember in verses 1 and 2, was a beautiful picture of the calm water streams that are refreshing the mouth of the deer. Now suddenly water is this great and crushing and terrifying thing. The water is consuming him. Most of you have experienced the crushing power of waves. You go down to the beach and you get even knee deep and you got a strong wave coming to you. It can take you off your feet, especially those of you who are, you know, younger ones. The waves can take you off your feet. If you've ever played, if you've surfed, or if you like just riding the waves, you know the power that's in waves. You know that if you don't get under the wave, you're just going to get taken along with it. There's no fighting back against the wave. And so you've experienced that crushing power, the hopeless power of getting caught in a wave. And this is how the psalmist describes his feeling of helplessness. He felt crushed. He felt overcome. He felt unable to breathe because of the severity of the distress within his soul. And despite the crushing waves that surrounded him, we find then this ray of triumph here in verse 8. He remembers God by saying, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." You see, a few things about this verse. First, notice in the first part here, L-O-R-D in all caps, that's the ESV translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. It's a reference to the covenant name of God. And then also here, his steadfast love, that's the translation of the word hesed. That's a reference to his loyal covenant-keeping love for his people. And finally, it says that the Lord commands his steadfast love, as if the Lord needed instruction to remind himself of the promises of to his people and his own faithfulness to his word. You see, the combination of these three things is an emphatic way to explain the loyalty of God to his word, the faithfulness of God to his promises. Even though it feels like the psalmist has been forgotten by God, he reminds himself that he knows that somehow the Lord is caring for him, even if he can't see it. Spurgeon says it this way: "No day shall ever dawn on an heir of grace and find him altogether forsaken of his Lord. The Lord reigneth, and as a sovereign, he will with authority command mercy to be reserved for his chosen." All the promises of God are what? Yes and amen. You know what will help you to hope in God in times of trouble? Remember that Yahweh commands his loyal love for his people. Yahweh commands his loyal love. And not only do we remember that Yahweh commands his loyal love and that he's faithful to his promises, in the times of distress, we go straight to those promises in his word and we remind him what he's promised us. Listen to a few of these. I'll just rattle them off for you. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will" what? "Make your path straight." James 4, 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will" what? "Flee from you." How about this? Romans 8, 38 and 39, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." How about also in Romans 8, 28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Saint, these promises are your life raft when the waves are crushing you. These promises are your life raft when the waves are crushing you. Only a covenant-keeping Yahweh can be our hope in times of trouble. It's only by cherishing, holding fast to the promises of God that you will find that song to sing and the words to pray in your time of trouble, because God keeps his promises. Having seen in verse 8 the psalmist's remembrance of the faithfulness of God, we see now in verses 9 and 10 that the psalmist explodes in prayer. And we would think, based off of verse 8 and even the way verse 9 opens, "I say to God, my rock," that here we've turned a corner. We don't. We don't turn the corner. Actually, we go the opposite way here in this prayer. Look at what he says in verse 9 and 10. "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Here's the content of this prayer. First, he says, have you forgotten me, God? You see, the psalmist is not committing theological heresy here. He knows that God hasn't forgotten him. He knows that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He can see where the psalmist is. He knows the condition of the psalmist's heart. It's not that he thinks he's literally forgotten him. It's that he does not see the benefits of God's remembrance of him. It's as if God has forgotten him. His present circumstances seem to run counter to the loving care which Yahweh is supposed to have for him. And second, he asks, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And he's doing that not to question his own soul for mourning. We would all be mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. No, he's saying this because he's asking, God, why are you letting me mourn because my enemies are oppressing me? In other words, why are you letting them oppress me, God? Why do you allow them to hurl these attacks and insults at me? Why do you allow them to even taunt you, God? They're the ones who are questioning your existence. Don't let them do that. Why do you let them do that, God? And if you've ever heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Words hurt. Words hurt. And so the psalmist is despairing because his enemies taunt him. If only we could pray like the psalmist did in times of distress. See, this psalm and many like it teach us the way we are to pray in times of need, and that's with openness, with honesty to our what's really going on within our soul. I know it's easy to keep emotions bottled up and not express them. Rather, it is much better for you to go to God and express exactly what's on your heart with raw openness and honesty, as the psalmist did. Go to the good doctor and show him your wounds and ask him to bind them up, to take your pain away. Let the disgruntled and depressed emotions of your heart not fester in the dark, but rather bring them out into the light. The light of the Lord. I'm quoting Spurgeon a lot. I'm going to do it again. Spurgeon remarks, faith is allowed to inquire of her God the causes of his displeasure, and she is even permitted to disagree with him and put him in mind of his promises and ask why apparently they're not fulfilled. Yet we must not let go our hold. The Lord must be my rock still. We must keep him as our alone confidence and never forego our interest in him. You see, I want to encourage you to pray with openness and honesty to the Lord. But as you do that, you got to hold on to the rock. The only hope you have when the waves are crushing you is the rock who doesn't move. If you're suffering today because of some trial that the Lord has brought your way, I encourage you to wrestle with God in your private prayers as the psalmist did. Let him know that you are suffering and that you need him. And cling to Christ, the solid rock. We sang that earlier. Let him know that you will not let go of him because he won't let go of you. And finally, we come to verse 11, which is a repeat of the refrain in verse 5, and I won't walk us through it again because it's the exact same refrain, but let it remind you of the main idea of the sermon. Psalm 42 teaches us that the biblical prescription for depression is hope in God alone and worship for God alone. We remember God and his past faithfulness, which leads us to hope that he will, in fact, someday deliver us from our times of great distress, because he alone is the deliverer. And this hope leads us to praise him even when it's difficult to do so. And let me take an opportunity here in this final verse here to point out how the psalmist refers to God, my salvation. and my God. You see, the only people that truly have hope in this God are those that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. God is only a refuge and strength in times of trouble to those who are his people. Only those who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead, only those can cling to Christ, the solid rock, who has paid the penalty for their sins. And so if you have yet to put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, do it today. And cling to the only one who can forgive you for your sins. Let's pray. O God in heaven above, we acknowledge that we need you desperately. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so our soul longs to be in your presence and worshiping you. We look forward to the day when there will be no more tears, no more pain, and no more suffering. When we finally see you, embrace you, and enjoy your presence forever. We will be blessed to worship your greatness for all eternity, unhindered by sin. But for now, Lord, we are still in this present life where sin and suffering are still there. Some among us are hurting, Lord. Come to their aid. Give them hope and give them a song to sing. Give them the words to say to you. Command your steadfast love, O Yahweh, to care for your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.